Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel of St. John, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Liturgically in the Church, this Gospel is used on the Feast of the Holy Trinity in year A. So we're going to kind of make a focus then about when we read this Gospel and look at it, kind of try to connect it with the whole notion of the Trinity and what that really means for us in our lives. We have this sense somehow or other that I know for years, the idea that, well, the Trinity is a mystery we don't understand, but we have to believe in, and then we go on to the other things in our lives. But the truth of the matter is the Trinity is absolutely critical and crucial for our whole understanding, not only of God, but also of ourselves. And perhaps we can see some of this in the reading today. The Gospel begins, Jesus said to Nicodemus, and we know, of course, that Nicodemus was the member of the Sanhedrin who came to Jesus at night so that he wouldn't necessarily incur the wrath of his fellow officials in Judaism. And Jesus was very clear with him and very kind to him and very expressive about what all this means for him. He is the one whom Jesus said, unless you are born of water and the Holy Spirit, you know, you will not have life, and reborn in water and the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus was saying, well, how can we be reborn, and so forth. But here, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's saying to him, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. This is kind of something, I mean, some people like to jump on this because usually the world is reflected in the scriptures as kind of a place of darkness, a place of sin. And there was always kind of an idea that you reject the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the world has a variety of meanings. And when we see it as spiritus mundi, as the spirit of the world, we see it as a dark force, a dark spirit. In other words, we see the veil, the shroud of sin kind of covering over the world, the experiences that we have. But here, when God so loved the world, he's talking in two different ways. You know, creation is a gift of the Lord. Creation was made by the Lord. And it is an expression and a manifestation of his love and his kindness. It's certainly this particular concept of the Creator God lies at the root of the whole Christian interest in the environment and the ecological realities and things like this. It's not part of the radical political plan to somehow or other eliminate the Creator God and make God and make humanity itself God, nor is it to gouge excessive wealth out of wealthy nations or anything like that. That's not what it's all about. It's about a deeper responsibility, a responsibility of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord for the gifts that he has given us, and the careful and the good stewardship of those realities that he has given to us. And so when he says he so loved the world, he's talking about the created order, and he's also talking about us as part of that created order. For humanity is not something totally separate from creation. Humanity is an entity. It is an element and a critical element of nature itself. And we are, in that sense, an integrated part of the created world. And so then God, or Jesus, is saying to Nicodemus, God so loved the created world and those in it that he gave his only son. And he gave him, this is interesting, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. So he gave his only son, not as a gift somehow or other to kind of wallow around in the created order doing good, but as the source and the object of belief, understanding, and therefore life. And then he said, "For God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved." He did not send Jesus into the world as this ferocious judge, the one who is going to, you know, stride across the earth with his scythe and cutting down all of the evil and punishing the bad and so forth like that, but that the world might be saved. And then he says, "But no one who believes in him will be condemned." So if you believe in the Lord, and belief in the Lord indicates something we're going to talk about soon, something more than saying, "Oh, yeah, I think that I believe that Jesus was God. Now leave me alone, let me go about my life." That's not what this means. And then he said, "But whoever refuses to believe is condemned already, because he has refused to believe in the name of God's only Son." The gospel passage, not in this particular liturgical sense, but goes on to say, "For they have chosen the darkness rather than the light." So we'll talk about all of these things. But first of all, let us go back and think about and talk about some of the things that have to do with this being a relevant text on the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity. What happens in the structure of this feast day is that Moses went up on the mountain early in the morning, and when he came down, he said that he called on the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "Lord, Lord, a God of tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in kindness and faithfulness." Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. "If I have indeed won the favor of the Lord," he said, "let my Lord come with us, I beg. True, they are the headstrong people, but forgive us our faults, our sins, and adopt us as your heritage." So this is the text of the Old Testament for this liturgical feast. It's from the book of Exodus, the 34th chapter. And basically what it's talking about is a loving, compassionate, kind God, a God who has who will overcome the faults and the difficulties of his people be through his love, his tenderness, and his kindness. So what is happening here is that God is setting up in this a relationship with us, but not a chaotic relationship, not a relationship simply based on foolishness or simply based on whim, but it is a relationship that he encases actually in a law. And so we say, "Well, you know, Jesus has overcome the law." Well, he has. But the law of the Old Covenant is actually a law of love insofar as it is in a primitive world for primitive people, and in every generation, we're fairly primitive ourselves if we want to take a look around. And so what happens then is that In this, he is establishing with us a relationship. He is giving us a structure of that relationship and an orderliness to that relationship, which enables humanity, therefore, to become an integrated person in relationship to their source, in relationship to their destiny. Humanity is not a totally interiorly chaotic being. There is an order within humanity which is directed toward its origin and its destiny. The way that we destroy the orderlessness, the integrity of the human person, is to reject the relationship or damage the relationship with the source of our being, with our Creator God. So this then has begun in the Old Testament, the idea that our relationship with God is in fact a relationship, one in which kindness and goodness and all of those kinds of things, tenderness, come flowing from him into us. But then Moses said, "But we are a headstrong people, but forgive our faults and our sins." And then the second reading in that particular liturgical structure is from the 13th in Corinthians. Brother, we wish you happiness. Try to grow perfect. Help one another. Be united. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And so forth. In other words, Paul is saying, have a loving, a kind, a godly relationship with one another. Now, in the gospel, we're going to where Jesus is talking about God's relationship with the world. And in that relationship with the world, he gives us his Son, and the Son, through his relationship to us in faith, brings us life. Why is this relationship business so important? And I think here we go back to the whole notion of the triune God, of the Trinity. If we read, as the medievals did in the first couple verses of the Bible, the Trinity is revealed in the beginning. And it's interesting, as Genesis begins in the beginning, so John's Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word. So we have this then of an identity between the Word and in the beginning. And so the Word we know is the Son. In the beginning, God, the Father, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Well, how does the Father and the Son and the Spirit become one? How does that happen? And it happens because of their love for one another. Humanity experiences the making of a new entity through love for each other. We experience certainly imperfectly, even in the best of marriages, there is some imperfection in the bonding together of two people in love to create parents, or to create husband and wife, to create marriage. Well, in the idea of the Trinity itself, that love is perfect. And the idea being in this revelation is that perfect love unites so tightly, so completely, that the three substances, the three persons, become one God, so that God is held together as one through the interior, internal relationships of Father, Son, and Spirit, which is perfect love and infinite love, and therefore is one, is uniting. Well, why is that important for us? Well, it's important for us because Genesis goes on then to say that we are made in the image and the likeness of the divine. And we've seen oftentimes of God, and we've seen oftentimes that imagery in the Old Testament is always a very negative thing. And it is such a powerfully negative influence that imagery of any kind was forbidden in the Semitic world, and as it is in the world of the Near East even today, that the idea of using imagery is seen as some kind is blasphemous, because basically if you have the image of something, you possess it, you own it. It is a reality that you can touch and hold. That was the whole idea of the golden calf in the Old Testament. Well, Genesis uses that in relationship to ourselves. And in that relationship to ourselves, it says that we are made in the image and in the likeness of the divine, which in our language, and we've said this many times, simply means that somehow or other we participate in the divine being. If we are in the image and the likeness of the divine, and that which makes God one is loving relationship within, then that really becomes the greatest potential for the human person and the greatest identifier of the human person. It is that somehow or other the image and the likeness of God means that we partake in his interior relationality. It means that the deepest reality within the human person is an interior reality, an interior reality of relationship with one another and with God. So that when, in fact, God, Jesus says that God loves us so much he sent his only son. He's talking about the relationship that God has with us. And when he says that we believe in him, it is talking about our relationship with him. Faith is not an intellectual concept or an intellectual proposition. It is a deep interior love relationship with the son, which helps us to acknowledge his being and his presence and his identity. It is the reason, for instance, for the incarnation, because it was in that incarnation that Jesus became human so that we could come to know and to love and to serve him and so forth. So that it is not just simply an exploration of the interior self. It is an exploration of the interior self to find that reality which can go outward toward the other. We, as I said, we learn this imperfectly in our love for one another, in families, in friendships, in marriage, and in all the ways that humanity can express their own love relationship with each other. All of these things are extremely important in our whole world of faith because that's the operative principle of believing. You know, so believing then is an interior relationship between ourselves and Jesus Christ, between ourselves and the living God. And so it is reciprocity. God loves us so much he gave us his son. We love his son so much that we are taken up into the eternal life, into the triune life, into the Trinitarian life of the divine. And then what happens is there is then this negative side of it too. But no one who believes in him will be condemned, but whoever refuses to believe is condemned already. For whoever refuses to believe in him lacks, first of all, that essential life-giving relationship, which is necessary for us to transcend ourselves, but necessary for us also to know ourselves. The person who does not know who they are, we have a term, acts out in the modern world. And in acting out in the modern world, they thrash around their own interior deficits and try to grasp the world in such a way to use it to make themselves whole. They do not know who they are. And in not knowing who they are, they strive to create an identity for themselves. We see it interiorly. We see it externally. We see it in so many ways. We see it politically. We see it sociologically. We see it culturally. Thrashing about to find out who am I involves oftentimes the excessive misuse of our own human sexuality, which is a gift that enables us to deepen our interpersonal relationship with the other. And because the other is one, monogamy becomes the way, the one husband, one wife becomes the way that we most completely come to know this oneness of relationship between the living God and ourselves. Promiscuity is therefore in some ways idolatry, for it creates a multiplicity of gods and destroys the notion of the one God, the single God. For every person that a promiscuous person has sexual relationships with is replacing in their lives actually the divine. But that does not give eternal life. That gives momentary pleasure, that gives momentary satisfaction, that gives momentary sense of belonging, but it does not, in the long haul, lead us into the deepest mystery of the self, which is ultimately our relationship with our Creator, with our origin, with our source. So that's one way that we do it. Another way we do it is through all sorts of different kinds of ideologies, that we make gods out of things outside of ourselves, that we throw ourselves completely into. Certainly partisan politics can become like this. Certainly we see this in the politics, in the politics of anti-life, in the politics of self-serving. We see it, for instance, one thinks of what society tends to look at as, well, isn't this a good person? Isn't this a wonderful kind of manifestation, expression of care for others? And one of the people that we hold up in secular society, for instance, is Margaret Sanger and her whole Planned Parenthood thing, how this was liberation for women and so forth. What it really was, it was a racist attempt to destroy minorities in such a way to make kind of a promiscuous, affluent, white, middle class normative for the entire world. We've seen this effect tremendously in the United Nations population control. What's happening is that bourgeois society, white middle class society in the Western world, feels that the only way people can have a really truly human life, a happy life, is to be like we are. So we will impose their values on them. We will impose abortion on them. We will impose contraception on them. We will take away from them the ultimate source and joy of their own life, which is their sexual relationship with their partners and the children that are the gift that comes from that. It is so cynical. It is so dark. And certainly in recent years, over the last 20 years, our whole State Department has been involved in the same kind of darkness, the same kind of destruction of the human spirit, destruction of the human soul. And the United Nations is very much that way, as well as so much of our political, cultural, and media life is. I haven't seen many of the modern situation comedies on television, but I certainly hear that this is exactly what they're all about. They're all about turning this interior, deep, transcendent relationship into kind of a horizontal, into a flatness, into a world when the earth is flat, there is no possibilities beyond itself for itself. And so in many ways, the modern progressive media, political movements and so forth are flat earth movements. They're movements which are talking simply about the horizontal nature of reality and existence. And they miss that which gives it a depth and a meaning and actually the capacity for a real joy that is in some ways self-giving and some ways self-emptying, so that we can be freer and freer of ourselves for the sake of others. Therefore, this whole idea of a Trinity Sunday, of celebrating a Trinity Sunday in the church, is for us a way of celebrating also an enormous capacity for human love and for human generosity, the realization of our nature, the realization of our nature being in the image and in the likeness of the divine, where we share the divine love and where the divine love takes us beyond ourselves into a form of unity, into a form of peace, into a form of the very thing that Moses was talking about God in the book of Exodus. Lord, Lord, a God of tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in kindness and faithfulness, and so forth. And this is the thing that we are capable of, but we are capable of it not as an ideological altruistic crusade. We are capable of it as real human persons made in the image and the likeness of God, therefore having this interior depth and capacity for relationship which transforms us into something more than ourselves, something better than ourselves. It is the way of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not somehow or other being better than somebody else. Spiritual growth means that we have an interior capacity to transcend that which is limited within ourselves, that which has obstacles within ourselves, that we might become more clearly conformed to the God in whose image we are created and who loves us so much that he has given his only begotten Son, that we might believe in him, that we might have kind of a liberating relationship with him. Faith is a liberating relationship. This terrible anger that comes from ideological religion is tragic, whether it's Islamic or Christian or Buddhist or Hindu or anything else. It's that it is not faith. Faith enables this tenderness, compassion, understanding, not as an altruistic ideological process, but as an expansion of the interiority of the human person. We have all met people that we would say they are very good people. They are very kind people. They're wise people. These are people who have an authentic spiritual life, one that is not focused on the smallness of human nature, but on the greatness of the divine, of which we partake, of which we are a part. That's why, for instance, the liturgical traditions of Christianity have usually had some kind of sense of transcendence about them. This whole idea of bringing architecture and art and music and symbol and liturgy down to human scale, I think is the word, is the antithesis of the true meaning of liturgy and the true attempt at liturgy to lift us beyond ourselves into the mystery of the living God, which is what it should do and which is what it does do when liturgy is done properly and correctly with the right reason. And that's why it can never be totally localized or should never be totally localized. It is always kind of a universal phenomenon, because in that universal phenomenon, whatever restraints culture might place on it, the object of liturgical worship is transcendent, beyond us, beyond our capacity to touch, to feel, to control. It is not an idol. It is not a god. It is, in fact, a vehicle of liberation of the human spirit to ascend to that for which it was created, which is a union with the living God, which we achieve through our relationship with Jesus Christ and our capacity in the orderliness of that relationship, which is structured in a form of humanitarian law, that whether it's the Ten Commandments or whether it's the commandments of the Lord, all of those things become part of the interior structure of the person, which is ultimately freeing and ultimately enlightening and ultimately perfecting, and which makes us inside of ourselves more than we would have been had we chosen the darkness. So in this notion of the Most Blessed Trinity, we should think perhaps the importance of the relationship that we have with God in God's relationship with us, for it is who we are. It is essential to the human person. And when we allow that to grow and deepen and develop through our relationship with Jesus Christ, we become more than we would have been otherwise. And when we choose to suffocate it or bury it and put it under a bushel basket, then we have chosen the darkness. And whoever refuses to believe is condemned already, because he has refused to believe in the name of God's only Son.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni, Sancti.